Today we are going to look into the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And first and foremost, you know, I'm not sure how many of you does this, right? We have, especially today, we thank God for the technology and for human resources, the people who are who have studied the Bible, and together they have come up with this chronological life application study Bible, where they put together events, especially in the New Testament, Old Testament, right? They put it according to the timeline, right? That is what it means by chronological, right? So how many of us actually, before technology, before all this is made available to us, actually look at the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and try to put things into a timeline? How many of you actually tried that before? Noah. It is quite challenging, because according to the scripture, you will notice that there's not most of the places, they don't have a specifically mentioned time. You know, it doesn't say this is a Monday, Tuesday, and this date and all this. But we do thank God that with the Bible and along with certain powerful testimony, and also the description from the historians, whether it's from the Jews or from the Romans, we managed to come up with this chronological study of the Bible that will help us to actually look into place and look into perspective some of the things that happen in a timeline manner. Now, we do have to take note, right? There are three things that we need to keep in mind. That the first thing is that there are differences in details, especially of the same event. All right, if you notice, the book of Matthew is written by Matthew, tax collector. The book of Mark is written by John Mark, which mainly gets his information from Peter. And then we have the book of Luke. There is a doctor who actually studied and tried to get everything in order for what's the name? I'm so sorry. Theophilus, all right? For Theophilus, for the record. And after that, we have the book of John that is specially mentioned or written by the Apostle John. And he is among the youngest of Jesus' disciples. So you have all this together, and you may notice that they record it in such a manner that some put certain focus on this matter, but certain book of the gospel, they ignore it or they don't put it inside that event. All right? So we have to acknowledge that when we look at it in a chronological manner, there are differences in details, and they are especially, we notice that there are a possibility of repeated teachings at various locations. So Jesus' ministry covered over about 1,000 days, which is 3.5 years, about that period of time. And most probably, he has repeated his teaching at multiple times in various locations. All right. So there are times that we think that this is the same occasion as that book. It's actually not. All right. And the order of events and the identification of their parables are the decisions of the editors. Meaning to say, this chronological way of putting things into perspective, it is not inspired. Meaning to say, it is not fixed. We cannot take it as the same authority as the Bible. All right, the Bible still remains as the highest authority in our faith. But the way that the chronological settings in this Bible, all right, in this application Bible, is according to the editors. So we can challenge the editors. We can feel free to compare them with other options and other possibility. But the main point is this. Regardless of whether they are arranged in the correct timeline, it remains to be true. All right, because it is from the scripture. Now, the other thing that we need to take note is that there are these three books that is called the Synoptic Gospel, all right? They are called the Synoptic Gospel because they describe events from similar point of view, all right? And the three are the book of Matthew, Mark, and the book of Luke. And if you compare these three books with the book of John, you will obviously notice that there's so much difference. The way John looked at things, right? And of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, they seem to put things into order, you know, this is what happens first, and this is the timeline, roughly. And these are some of the things that we can see, you know, like the book of Mark, book of Luke, and book of Matthew, they have about 76, 41, and 46% that is similar. Right, according to this graph here, I try to let you understand. And for the very color one, the Mark and the book of Matthew, they are about 10 to 18% that is of similar content. All right? And then we have Mark and Luke, and then we have the double tradition. And of course, you will notice that there are certain portions that are only uniquely found in the book of Mark, uniquely found in the book of Luke, there are 35% of that, and uniquely found in the book of Matthew, about 20% of that. All right. So this will help us when we look into the scripture and actually compare. Why does the book of Matthew record it in this way, but the book of Mark describe it differently and the book of Luke describe it another way? All right. Because we have to understand that there are certain reasons and there are certain focus by these authors. All right. So the book of Matthew, Jesus is the promised king. And the original reader intended was to the Jews. So you notice that there's a lot of fulfillment of the prophecy. All right? And the significant theme here is that Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. So you always notice that there are reference to the Old Testament. All right? And the character of the writer is as a teacher. And the greatest emphasis is on Jesus' sermons and on his words. So this is the intention of book of Matthew. Now, as we look into the book of Mark, we notice that Jesus is the servant of God, and the original readers is for the Gentiles and for the Romans. And the significant theme that we have there is that Jesus backed up his words with action. So if you look at the book of Mark, written by John Mark, it is action-packed. Jesus did this, after that, this, after this, 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 this. It's like action all the way through. All right? And the character of the writer is that one that is storytelling. He's telling the story of Jesus. So if you want to get a very simple and fast-forward life of Jesus, go to the book of Mark. Pam, 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 from the beginning until the end. And the greatest emphasis is on Jesus' miracles and also his actions. All right? Now, when we look into the book of Luke, we know that Jesus is the Son of Man and the original readers are for the Greeks. And the significant theme that we see there is that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. All right. So the character of the writer is that he comes in as a historian. So you notice that he makes things, he studies things and makes sure that everything is right. You know. And then we say that the greatest emphasis is on Jesus' humanity, how he is like a human like you and me. Now, the Gospel of John is very unique, as you have noticed. All right, Jesus is the Son of God, and the original readers intended was the Christians throughout the world. And the significant theme that we see there is that belief in Jesus is required for salvation. All right, and the character of the writer is that one of is theologians, so there's a lot of theology behind it. So I thank God for the young adult ministry that are studying the book of John, because there's a lot of stuff there. All right. And we see that there was the greatest emphasis on the principles of Jesus' teaching. All right, so the seven statements of I am, they are all found there. That is really unique in the book of John. All right, and of course, when we have resources like this, these are put into a timeline. We are able to see, they compare at the top part world events that happens at that time. And then at the bottom part, biblical events that talks about according to the scripture. All right, so we have 4 BC and all this all mentioned there. We have roughly the year where Jesus was crucified, AD 30, and then when John the Baptist was beheaded, and roughly all this into place. So that when we look into the scripture, we can roughly know what is happening in the world outside of scripture as well. All right, so these are some of the benefits that we can have if we have, invested in the right materials. And if you need one, if you need a certain study Bible, study application Bible, approach me. We have somebody who actually donated some of this. All right, but do take note, once you take it, please don't shelf it. Once you take it, study it. Don't put it on the shelf. Now let's move into our scripture this morning. This is a very familiar passage for most of us here. And if you have a Bible with you, may I just invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. We are going to dissect this into a certain portions. It's pretty long, right? So let me read to you very briefly, and then we'll go into the different sections, and let's see what Jesus is talking to us this morning. All right, so let me read to you verse 28. Okay. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and also Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their clothes on the cloak, on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children with your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Now, to put things into perspective, try my best. These are the traditional calendar for the events in the Holy Week. The Holy Week, the so-called Holy Week, starts today, right, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the coming Sunday. So on this Sunday, about 2,000 years ago, there was this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Monday, Jesus was cleaning the temple. Tuesday, there were these controversies with the Jewish leaders that ultimately leads to Judas, you know, betraying Jesus. And the Wednesday, we did not have any record of what happening on Wednesday, so we called it a day of rest. And Thursday, it was a preparation for Passover. We have the Lord's Supper, and then we have the upper room. We have the washing of disciples' feet, all this happening on Thursday evening. And finally, Friday, we have the trial and the crucifixion and the burial. All right. Then Saturday, Jesus was still buried in the tomb. And Sunday was the day where Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, as we look into the passage earlier, quite long, we can see there are two different types of prophecies, all right, things that is going to happen in the future. And we see that for the first part, it happens immediately, right? After Jesus gave instruction to the disciples, this is what's going to happen, do this. When people ask you, answer that. All right, so we have that in Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 34. And as they are untying the colt, the owner did ask, you know, "Why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it." So we have, when we talk about prophecies, there are immediate ones, things that happen just right after that. We have a distant one, things that are going to happen, whether it is in the near future or it's going to be many, many years in the future. So when we look into the book of Revelation, we know that it is years later, right? It was written by John about 100 AD, now it's 2026, is still waiting to happen, all of it. So we have about distant future for the book of Revelation. But the prophecies that we see here in verses 21 to 44, right, we see that, oh no, sorry, it's 41 to 44. It's talking about a distant future that will happen in about at about AD 70, AD 90. Right? So again, we have all these tools to help us to pinpoint the time where we are able to see that, you know, there was this destroy of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was in AD 70 by the Rome. And after that, this passage, right, the passage that we have just read just now from verse 41 to 44 is actually a description of what happens on AD 73, where the Jews commit mass suicide and masada while they were under the Roman attack. They remain for 3 years until the Roman siege actually broke through the stronghold. So we have prophecies, immediate one, where Jesus gave instruction to the disciples and it immediately happened as he said. And we have longer distance one that happens in AD 70, 73, but it ultimately happened. Now Jesus is telling us that he is in control of all things, of the future. The future of Jerusalem and today, your future, my future. So this one, we have to understand that because Jesus knows our future, we should not have any fear facing our future. All right, so that is on the prophecy part. Now let's look into the preparation, right? The other part of this passage talks about the preparation, right? There is this specific instruction to collect the cloth, and it is the best fit for a king, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, 44, this is where King David himself gave up his colt, his donkey, right, for his son Solomon to ride and to be announced as the next king in place of King David. All right, so the people knew all this, right? It was meant to be a symbol of peace. I come in peace. It is meant to be a symbol of service, where, as we know, as we read in the scripture, Jesus has been serving the people, and we should model after how he served the people. And it is also a symbol of sacredness, because that cloth has never been ridden before. It is meant for this one purpose, to glorify Jesus as the King of Jerusalem. Now, if you notice in the past, Jesus has been very, you know, low profile. After he healed people, he said, don't tell others. Don't tell. Because his time is not there yet. It's not his time yet. So again and again, we see in the scripture that he's still telling the people that he's helped, he has blessed, he has saved, not to announce it publicly. But you notice that the people run around saying, wow, I'll be saved. I can see again. Right? Now, this is the public demonstration of his kingship. This is the public demonstration of his kingship, and the disciples are paying homage to Jesus by putting their cloaks on the coat that is meant for a king. Right? So there was this demonstration of his kingship. People were, they were spreading cloaks on the road. So imagine if you are in the wedding today, we have, you know, the red carpet, right, where the bride and the groom, they come in, they march in. This is the, you know, red carpet of those days. This is how they honor a king those days. And this was the public demonstration of his kingship, and this time, he allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen publicly. And as we look into Jesus' ministry right before Palm Sunday, this will give us an idea of why the people crowd, they come and they shouted what they shouted. All right, so briefly, what happens before Luke chapter 19, 28, before Jesus done all this? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We know that, we see that. And the people are still following Jesus. Wow, this guy very king. We need a king who can raise armies. Can you imagine how powerful is that? This King Jesus that is entering into Jerusalem, he can raise dead people to life. And we see that in Lazarus. And so the Jews need a king that can raise up dead armies. People go for war, they die, Jesus raised them up, they go for war again, so that they can remove the Romans from power. Right? So that was their impression of what Jesus is, or who Jesus is, and how Jesus can benefit them in a sense. All right? So that's why they follow after Jesus, because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus predicts his death for the third time. He teaches about serving others. He heals the blind beggars. He brought salvation to Zacchaeus' home. And he was telling the parable of the king's 10 servants. And ultimately, we see that there's this one woman who anoints Jesus with perfume. So all this happens before he goes into Jerusalem. And because of his teaching, because of his healing, because of his raising Jesus, Lazarus back from the dead, people are chasing after him. From Galilee, from Jericho, all the way into Jerusalem. Now, a woman anoints Jesus with perfume was the last base that Judas had. Because if you remember, he did mention that, why such a waste? The perfume is so expensive. Why such a waste? All this drives what is going to happen in the Holy Week. And of course, it is a celebration. It was meant to be a celebration. It is meant to be the fulfillment of a prophecy as Israel's king. Say to Dr. Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on the donkey, on the colt, the foal of the donkey. And we see that also in the book of Psalm, chapter 118, verse 26. You know, when he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So they had been following Jesus from wherever Jesus was, following, and ultimately ended up in Jerusalem. And they all shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we found that, you know, it is quoting from a Messianic psalm that is found in Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save us, O Lord, we pray. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Give us success." That is what it means by Hosanna. Save us. Save us now. He saves us. It can be translated as that. So they were quoting from a Messianic psalm. Rightly so. And do you know this song? I was preaching in the Mandarin congregation this morning, and the first song they sang is this one. "You are the King of glory. You are the Prince of peace. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the Son of righteousness. Angels bow down before you, worship and adore, for you have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King of Kings. Glory in the highest heaven, for Jesus the Messiah reigns." All right, so today we have him like this, that honors God, singing that he saves, he saves, he saves. And the Son of David, Jesus Christ, saves. Now, so far, so good. They got it right. They got it right so far. They recognize that Jesus is truly the Son of God. They recognize that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah that is going to deliver them. But somehow, as we study through, we realize that they started off at the wrong place. The crowd thought that the hour had come where the kingdom of Israel will rise up again as the time of King David. So he thought that, you know, the people thought that Jesus is coming to free all the nations from Roman dominion. He is to set up the throne of Jesus in Jerusalem. And there's this rule and the reign of righteousness that will begin. And Jesus is going to establish Israel as the leading nation of the earth. A king that can raise people from the dead. How powerful is that? Imagine going to war with him. Now, the crowd failed to see many, many things. The crowd failed to see that Jesus was riding a colt. He was coming as the King of Peace. No war. At least, not what they thought of. Jesus was riding the animal of burdens, coming as a king who wished to bear the burdens of men. And today we thank God because we have the scripture, we can have access to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to be able to see how God has saved us even right in the beginning. And how God is going to make it happen all the way into the book of Revelation. Jesus was riding the animal of burdens. That's what donkeys are used for those days. And he is here to carry your burden, my burden, your sin, my sin, your consequences of sin, my consequences of sin. And Jesus was riding the animal that symbolized meekness, humility. The crowd failed to see this. The crowd was so anxious, so enthusiastic to welcome their king, but they have failed to see all this. Now, we also know that the celebration is the time where things got escalated. The Jewish religious leaders acted. They were thinking of acting after Passover. Too many people. Can you imagine 2 million people, plus minus, that's gathering around Jerusalem area because to celebrate of the Passover. Can you imagine 2 million people? Let me give you a context. How many of you works in city center, KL city center? Just a few. All right. That is 2 million people is the amount of people that goes into KL city to work every weekday. Whether it is public transport or by car. That is 2 million people. So we are, at least I am, part of the 2 million people that got stuck in the jam almost every day. That is the intensity that we are talking about. And that is why the Jewish leaders don't want to cause problems. Can you imagine causing problems with so many people that support Jesus? So they have to act because God has already ordained Christ to be slain on Passover as the Lamb of God. And all these things that happened before Jesus entered into Jerusalem actually push things into motion. And that's where we see Judas Iscariot actually cooperated to betray Jesus. So all these things that are happening seems to be happening in pieces. But if we go out and zoom out, we'll be able to see all things fall into places as how God wants it to be done. And the other part that we see is that when Jesus see, you know, Jerusalem inside, he actually wept for Jerusalem. So there was this big contrast. People, they were happy, they were really excited about Jesus entering Jerusalem. But Jesus, before he enters Jerusalem, this is recorded in the book of Luke. The passage that we read just now. Jesus actually wept for Jerusalem. Being God, as he looked back, he knows that this nation, they have missed the moment for peace. And as Jesus looks within the people, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the people. And as he looked around, he saw a lot of religious activity that accomplished little. The temple was a den of thieves, accordingly. And on Monday, he went into the temple, he subdued everything. And as he looked ahead of time, there was this terrible siege from the Romans that I've shared just now. That happened in AD 70 and AD 73. So knowing all this, how can Jesus not be weeping? As he see the people crying out for the wrong reason, he wept. The crowd got things right, that they got Jesus is king, yes, that's right. Jesus came to deliver them, yes, that's right. Jesus coming into Jerusalem was a moment of divine visitation, yes, they got that right. And they celebrate it as such, giving Jesus the highest honor, fit for a king. But they also miss a lot of things. That the idea of kingship is by earthly expectation, that Jesus comes, squash the Romans, you know, remove them from authority and all this stuff. There was this political and military conqueror. That ultimately, they are looking at Rome being overthrown, Israel restored. They are looking for a king to take power. And even though they shouted the peace in heaven, they miss the Prince of Peace. They miss the big patriarch. Now, we want to thank God because God has given us peace with God. All of us, once we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, once we accepted that God has saved us through Jesus, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, all through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth and things in heaven, by making peace through His blood, Jesus shed on the cross. So God has reconciled all things to Himself through Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. I'm not sure about you, but I was really excited, enthusiastic when Jesus first entered into my heart. Sort of having a red carpet for Him to enter, sort of having Jesus as the King of my heart those days. But how many of us actually come to Jesus with our own agendas? I did come to Jesus for my own agenda. I accepted Jesus Christ when I read Matthew chapter 6 about, you know, treasures in heaven, right? So I thought, okay, good. Believe in Jesus, got money. Where's the money? Heaven. Good investment. As I continue to study, as I continue to grow in my faith, I realized that was totally wrong. That is totally wrong. I thank God for the opportunity to learn His word and to continue to grow so that we will not be like the people, the crowd of Jerusalem, where they are doing some of the right things, but for the wrong reasons. We have to remember that Jesus Christ is our King who transformed us inside out. And He is the King who has already won the ultimate battle over sin and death. So the question for us is that where am I approaching Jesus? Is it with my own agenda? Or am I truly surrendering to His Lordship and leadership? And for some of us, we may be expecting from Him things that He had not promised. We will always go back to the scripture, you know, ask anything and it will be given to you. So God, I asked for a Lamborghini. I just still don't have it, God. Where is it? So what am I expecting from Him that He has not promised? And what peace am I chasing that is not the peace that He gives us? Do we declare that peace in heaven, peace on earth, but yet we still miss the Prince of Peace? And the last question that I want you to think about is, why do you think the crowd who celebrated Jesus on Sunday, welcoming Him into the city as a king, but 5 days later, turned against Him and shouted, "Crucify Him"? What change? Brothers and sisters, when we look at Jesus on the cross, as we are going to go through this Friday, we are going to look at a person who was disfigured, who was flogged, who was tortured, was put on a crown of thorns. And when the people saw him in that manner, they questioned, "This Jesus on the cross, are you sure he's the king? It is different than what we think. He cannot be the king. Crucify him." The crowd, because of what they understand about who Jesus truly is, they have made the wrong assumption about him. As we come together on Good Friday, as we look to the cross in the dark together as a church, let us be reminded that whatever we are supposed to receive, Jesus took it all on our behalf. That he truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though he chose obediently die on the cross. That does not change the fact that he is God and he is King. So don't look at King as, you know, the crowd look at Jesus. And may I encourage us to be faithful in our calling and to be faithful to follow him even to the point of death. And of course, I'm not asking you to die, but are you able to come this Friday? Just a simple question. The people came all over the place to celebrate Passover. Can we spend one day in the year just to go to the main church and remember Jesus on the cross? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because, Lord, as we look into the scripture, Jesus dying on the cross was a gruesome one. We were supposed to be there. We were supposed to be separated from you, but Lord, because of your love, you have chosen Jesus and ordained him to die on the so-called Good Friday as a Passover lamb, so that on Easter Sunday, he arose as the Lion of Judah. So we want to thank you because he is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Israel, that you have given him to us so that we get to know you and we can be reconciled back to you. Lord, we pray that we'll be like the disciples who are faithful in your calling. We pray that we will not be like the crowds who celebrated for the wrong reason. We pray that we will not be like them. But yet, Lord, we are able to commit and willing to step out of our comfort zone. Lord, it's not going to be easy traveling into the city, especially on the Friday evening. But Lord, let this small gesture of being present together with the church, the family of God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we look at Jesus on the cross for our sake, Lord, we pray that you will look into our hearts and honor our very, very small sacrifice for you. And we pray that we will continue to grant us the strength and the wisdom necessary as we make plans together as a family to commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross this Friday. And outside of Easter Sunday, Lord, we pray that we will continue to serve you faithfully in the ministry that you have given to us, and especially, Lord, to challenge those who have yet to serve you to start small but in a consistent, faithful manner. So help us, Lord, to be the best version of ourselves that you can. Use us mightily for your glory. We pray that, Lord, we will surrender our hearts to you, surrender our lives to you, knowing that you have our best interest in mind. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.